Would you take your Bibles, please? Turn to Ecclesiastes to chapter 12, to the final passage in Solomon's memoirs, where he talks tonight about growing old in God. We have an American proverb, or at least it's becoming one among the baby boomers, is that growing old is not for cowards. There are 78 million folks in my generation, known as the baby boomers, who in the next 18 years will be reaching retirement age. In fact, they've already started. The earliest baby boomers turned 65 this year, and they will continue to reach that age through the year 2030. They are forecast to break or bankrupt Social Security, to work longer than their parents, leave the workforce slower than their predecessors, thus remaining in their jobs that younger people need and want. They will overburden Medicare, change the nation's senior citizen laws, and even more. And they will try to remain younger than any other generation before them. It appears that baby boomers have a livid fear of getting old. I don't want to caricature, and I don't want to make fun of the way anybody's dressed tonight, so I won't go into detail, but there is something comically sad about someone my age, male or female, who tries to dress like their children. I have a little girl that cuts my hair. Her name is Liz. She's probably 28. And she left the barbershop that I usually go to and went to that. Well, I found her last week. All the other ones try to cut my hair like a young person. So I come out of the barbershop with all of this mousse on my hair, looking something like Pee Wee Herman. You know, it's all spiked up. And so I found Liz in this shop, and I said, "Oh, Liz," I said, "why don't you just give me an old person's haircut?" So she leaned over my shoulder and she said, "You mean dignified?" I said, "That's exactly what I mean. There's something dignified about accepting what age you are and looking like it. Most Americans, I think, are afraid to die. They, I imagine that's true of most people. What marks Americans uniquely is that we're afraid of the aging process. I think there's three reasons for that. I think number one, Americans idolize youth, as if high school, college, and their 20s were, as their television show says, the best years of our life. Actually, it's not true. If you have a Godward life, then your life gets better as you get older, because you grow closer to and more like God, God who is an intensely, in fact, infinitely happy being. Americans, secondly, are extremely worldly, and the thought of leaving behind all of their affluence, everything they've worked for all their life, is frightening to most Americans. And finally, Americans in vast numbers increasingly are not ready to die because they have no living and vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and so they are not ready to face the judgment that they know is inevitably coming in a very uncertain eternal life. I have been, over the years as a pastor, at the bedside of many a dying person, only to have hospice workers and medical personnel and family members ask me not to bring up death. In fact, in Myrtle Beach, I had to have a hospice worker removed from the case because she actually locked me out of the house where this 14-year-old boy was dying. He wanted me to talk to him about Jesus Christ. He told me he was worried. I didn't know him. He wasn't in my congregation. I got this call from his mother. And he had heard me on the radio and seen me on television. And he said, "I want to talk to that man about eternal life." And the hospice worker refused to let me in the house because I might bring up the subject of death, which was upsetting to him. I actually had to call the nun who was in charge of hospice. She removed that hospice worker. I was able to go in and talk to him, and both he and his younger brother received Christ just weeks before he died. Recently, I did a funeral here, and I spoke very frankly about death and judgment and heaven and hell. I laid out the gospel as probably as black and white, as starkly as I've ever preached it in 30 years. And I've never received such a chilly reception in the lobby of my own church as I did that afternoon. There were people who were filled with fear in the pews, according to their facial expressions. Some were angry. I was ignored in the lobby by a great number of people because I had brought up the unmentionable thing at a funeral. Death. Things we're afraid to face. Obviously, the Bible doesn't feel that way about death. It's one of the amazing things about it. Death, according to the Bible, is part of living. In fact, it's not the end of life. It's the transfer of where we live life. From one realm to another. From a temporal life to one that is eternal. So that the scripture looks at death with reality, with hope, and with a sense of relief. It says in reality, it is appointed for men to die one time and then comes the judgment. There's hope in the way the Bible looks at death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's a sense of relief in Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And it's the wisdom literature. The book of Job's and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon that speak more about death than probably the rest of the Bible combined. And the expert that we turn to with this realistic, hopeful view of aging and dying is Solomon himself, who, according to some Old Testament scholars, is the author of those five books, or at least great portions of them. He is at least the editor of the Psalms. We know he is probably the writer of Proverbs, the majority of them, the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and there are many, including myself, that believe that it was Solomon who composed the book of Job. His advice is as solid as it is wise and winsome. And it begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator and the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Here's his simple and straightforward advice. The earlier in life you get ready to die, the sweeter and richer your life will be on this earth and in eternity. The earlier in life you get ready to die, the sweeter will be your life in this world and the richer it will be in eternity. We seem to think that it's our duty as parents to shield our children from the reality of death. And Solomon says, not so. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days of getting old come. And here, to our great surprise, he tells us the way to get ready to die is to live. To live for the Lord, so that the reality of being with the Lord is not unsettling. And when you meet the Lord on judgment day upon your death, you will embrace an old friend rather than find yourself unsettled in the presence of a complete stranger. So the way Solomon approaches life and death is to inextricably link them together. The way to prepare to die comes in the way you live, and in the way you live prepares you for meeting God with some sense of familiarity rather than the fear and the apprehension and the strangeness that most Americans approach the grave with. All this in his exhortation here to remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. So I want to look at two things, because Solomon divides us into two paragraphs. Remembering God in our youth and fearing God throughout our life. Here's what he says about remembering God in our youth. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, and the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, when Solomon says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he does not mean that we should give God a passing thought now and then. He does not mean that we should recall who we are and who God is, although that's part of it. He means more than the fact that we should not forget about God. When he says remember, he means we should engage God in an intimate way. When God remembers people in the Bible, it's always in a very personal way that meets their needs. For example, we learn in Genesis 8 that when Noah and his wife and family and the animals were in the ark and had been on the water for many days, it said God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made the wind blow over the earth and the waters began to subside. God remembered Noah in his need and delivered him from death. We were told in Genesis chapter 19, when God went down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, then God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of what was overthrown when he overthrew those cities that Lot was in. God remembered what Abraham was concerned about, his cousin Lot, his nephew. And so he delivered Lot because he remembered Abraham. God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called the name of that boy Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me many sons. God remembered Rachel in her time of distress, as he did Hannah. Story of Hannah in the Bible. Hannah went to pray in the temple of meeting, and it says that God remembered Hannah and opened her womb, and a little boy named Samuel was born. We learn at the beginning of the books of Exodus that during those days that the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery rose up before God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with them. His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. God remembered them. God knew what they were going through. So when God remembers, God acts. When we say to remember your Creator in the days of youth, Solomon is telling us to do three things. First of all, he's reminding us and telling us to remind ourselves that God made us in his image and for his benefit and not the reverse. When I was a young fella, the craze was to listen to rock and roll groups from England, and one of them was called The Kinks. They had a lot of songs that were very famous, and one of them was So Tired. And in that song, the refrain was, it's your life and you can do what you want. Do what you want. But do not keep me waiting. Well, that's not true. It's not your life, and you can't do what you want. Only God has a life in which he can do what he wants. That's the prerogative of the Creator, not the creature. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. His chief end is to be glorified and to enjoy us. It is God who does what he wants, not we. That's why David in the Psalm says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. The second thing we're told to do in remembering that God is creator is to remember, especially if we're a believer, that we've been purchased with a great price. Paul tells us that our lives are not our own, because we've been purchased with the great price of the imperishable and priceless blood of Jesus Christ. It's not that we somehow, once we're converted, receive back a freedom to live the way we want. In fact, just the opposite. Once we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are twice owned by God. First, as a creature, and then as one of the redeemed. In fact, Peter warns us in 2 Peter about the destructive heresy of denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. We need to remember that. And thirdly, we need to keep in mind the way of wisdom that God wants us to follow so that he might bless us. All through the book of Proverbs, we're going to find out this coming year, we are told time and time again to remember God, to not forget, to remind ourselves of wisdom's ways. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will give to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and of man. So to remember God is to be reminded many times over who we are as creatures, what we've become as the redeemed, and how God intends us to live. Dwayne Garrett says, we have a warning against mindless self-indulgence and profligacy during the days of our youthful vigor. To forget the creator of youth is to invite bitter regrets and an empty existence in old age. To remember the creator is to follow the path of wisdom and extend the joy of life. How many times, folks, have you and other adults heard a young person say, once they had fallen into trouble or been arrested or failed in school, well, I didn't know, or I forgot, or I wasn't aware of. We have this old adage of what you don't know won't hurt you, and that's, of course, not true. To remember things and to know things is essential to being blessed. And Solomon is warning us in advance that there's a time in life to remember God and to be intimate with him, to build your life around Christ and follow the ways of wisdom of the Holy Spirit before you become so old that you're not able or unwilling to do so. One of my favorite commentators is an old Lutheran guy named H.C. Leupold, who taught at the Capital University in Columbus, Ohio, at the Trinity Lutheran Seminary there. And in Ecclesiastes, Dr. Leupold says, in Ecclesiastes 12:1, Solomon gives the absolutely essential foundation for true joy. Remember your Creator while you are still young. To remember certainly implies more than to recall that there is a Creator. It surely means to let that remembrance shape our life. For he is to be remembered as Creator. As such, being the author of our being, he has complete and absolute claims upon us. These we would acknowledge by our surrender to him. But there is no time when this can be done to better advantage than while you are young. Then self-surrender has not become difficult as a result of evil ways that have become habitual. The heart is less callous to holy things. And there is something mean-spirited about giving the Creator of your life the remnants of your existence after your youth has been wasted upon the things of the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Something mean about giving God the remnants of your life when in your youthfulness you wrecked it. So we're to remember who made us and who redeemed us, and where the source of joy in life comes from. Comes from God in all three of those things. Walter Kaiser says, with one of the most beautiful of all allegories in the scripture, using the picture of an old decaying house, Solomon sets forth the strong reasons for men and women to begin actively and decisively in strenuous activity to glory in their Creator before the day draws near that he calls evil. The day when life begins to fall apart because dying has begun. That's what he does in this text in one of the most whimsical ways and most poetically ingenious ways. Solomon describes what it is to get old and die. And he uses the body as the house. The allegory of a house becomes the person. And he begins this description in verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. Now, we expect clouds to be gone after a rain. And here the clouds represent trouble, misfortune, and the setbacks that rob the soul of both vitality and youthful joy. Before, he says in verse 1, these years come where I say, I have no pleasure in them. This is the onset of old age where nothing clears up, but the medical troubles continue to come like clouds after one rain, after another, after another. In the day, verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look upon the windows are dim. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble means the arms and the hands and the legs begin to lose their strength, and they begin to shake. That's when hunters move from a bow to a rifle as they get older. You're less steady in the way you aim at life and other things. And the strong men are bent. The legs are weaker. The knees are unstable. And even bow-leggedness sets in to an old man. And the grinders cease because they are few. You lose your teeth. And these teeth remain brittle and easily break on hard food. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. The eyes fail. Cataracts make colors and light dim. The pupils become less dilated. The eyes dry out. Old age is synonymous with eye trouble. Verse 4. And the doors of the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. This has to do with the loss of hearing. The doors of the street are shut because the ears begin to lose their strength to hear. When the sound of grinding is low, the sound of eating, because you're eating soft things. You can't even hear yourself chew. And at the same time, you can't hear anything, but one rises at the sound of a bird. The earliest sound of the morning wakes old people up because they suffer from a form of insomnia. They don't sleep as long or as well as young people. And all the daughters of song are brought low. The sounds of music, of laughter, of television, of entertainment, it's all muffled. Verse 5, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, and the grasshoppers drag itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Solomon says they are afraid of what is high, and the terrors are on the way. You know, something about a young man. I remember when I was a young man, I did the most foolish things. I'm glad my mother doesn't know most of the things I did as a young man. Because like any 20-year-old, I was absolutely fearless. I was invincible. In fact, I couldn't die. I probably tried to kill myself in one stupid way after another a million times. But when you get older, the opposite comes. You fear heights. You fear danger and violence in the streets. This once fearless young man becomes a man less able to work and unable to protect himself. He becomes very cautious. The almond tree blossoms. The almond blossom is snow white. He's talking here about white hair. The white blossoms of the almond tree symbolize the white hair of the aged. The grasshopper drags himself along. The once hopping, sprightly, confident, strident gait of a young man becomes the hobbled, slow pace of an old man, dragging himself along with the aid of a cane. And desire fails. Literally in the text it says, the caperberry ceases to be. The caperberry was an aphrodisiac. So desire fails means that he loses his testosterone. His libido weakens. His sexual desires fail. Both his desire and his ability are lost. Why? Because men go to eternal home and the mourners go about in the street. More and more of his friends are dying. He attends more funerals now than he does weddings. And more loved ones are mourning the loss of other loved ones. We have a friend named Reggie Goodwin who this year in Jackson, Mississippi, I think turns 103. Last time we had dinner with her, she said, you know, I'm worried about what my friends will say in heaven. She said, they're all there and they're probably sitting up there saying, poor Reggie, We thought she was a Christian, but she didn't make it. I mean, you get to an age sometimes where all your friends are gone and you're wondering, am I the last one? And sometimes you are. Verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel is broken at the cistern. Before the silver cord is snapped obviously refers to the spinal cord, where the spinal fluid becomes calcified, it becomes gray or silver, and forms of inability and lack of flexibility and even paralysis set in. Or the golden bowl is broken. In other words, the brain, killed by senility or aneurysm or Alzheimer's disease. Or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. The heart bursts because of a heart attack. Or the wheel is broken at the cistern. The system of veins and arteries fail and strokes take one's life. It's amazing how Solomon, in poetic form, has just mentioned the four major killers of older people: paralysis, mental failure, heart attack, and stroke. And finally, he says, this process of dying leads to death, and death leaves only dust in its wake. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Solomon has Genesis in mind. He knows the story of man's creation. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God said to him, you may surely eat of any of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, Adam ate of it. So God cursed Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles you shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of the dust you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Solomon says that we come to a point where we leave everything behind in the dust except for the soul, which goes back to God for judgment, the God who gave it. In verse 9, he comes full circle. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Harkening back to the way he began his memoirs, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity. Michael Eaton, in his little commentary on Ecclesiastes, says, decay and death bring the preacher back to his opening words. For the phenomenon of death is the supreme example of the earthly realm with which the preacher begins. Having proved his case, he ends his work with the same reminder that life under the sun without God is a vanity of vanities, a mere vapor. Here Solomon professes clear faith in the afterlife. The body turns to dust, but the soul goes back to God who gave it. There will be a facing of God, the Creator, the one that we should remember in this life, but we often forget. And Solomon says that reminds us to fear God throughout our life, to remember Him in our youth, to have a reverence for Him throughout all of our life. Verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome of the flesh. The end of the matter has all been heard. When all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, you obviously notice, beginning in verse 9, that the speaker changes from the first person to the third person. That makes some Bible commentators doubt that Solomon wrote this, and therefore they doubt both the historicity of his memoirs and its inspiration. I don't. There are other books that we take as authentic, like Deuteronomy, written by Moses, where someone else finishes off the book because they record Moses' death and the succession of Joshua to his position of authority. Just because someone else finishes off the book does not make the book illegitimate. In fact, the inner evidence of Solomon's authorship is obvious. He says in the opening words, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. There was only one son of David who became king of Jerusalem. That was Solomon. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem for a long time, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out all the wisdom that is done under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great experience in wisdom and in knowledge. We know from 1 Kings chapter 3 that Solomon prayed a prayer, and God gave him great wisdom that surpassed, the text says, all who were before him as the kings of Jerusalem. So Solomon writes this memoirs. The fact that he turns to speak in the third person in a biographical manner to write about himself simply is to give the feeling of an objective opinion of looking outside of himself back on his own life. And he tells us biographically that he has written many proverbs. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Solomon's talking about his wisdom literature. Many proverbs is the book of Proverbs. He talked about words of delight in the Psalms that he wrote, and in the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, the words of truth in Ecclesiastes, and in Job. He's the author of these great things. And he places special emphasis upon the proverb that we'll be studying next year. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Goads, that's that sharp stick that a shepherd used to prod the sheep along. Nails that fix down the permanency of the truth. Solomon, in effect, nails down what it is to be godly and to be wise. And they are from one shepherd, from God, who inspired him to write these things. He says, compared to the books and the study of mankind, the wisdom of God is much more valuable. Because, he says, the making of many books there is no end to, and of much study there is weariness in the flesh. In other words, knowledge and information can weary the flesh and wear you out and can become an excuse for disobedience. There's something bad about knowledge going bad, J.I. Packer says, to the point where we think the more we know about God, the more godly we are, which is not true. Many people know a lot about God, but they don't know God or follow him. It's wisdom that allows us to follow God. And that bottom line is the end of the matter. When everything else has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the bottom line. Fear God, obey him, and know that judgment is coming. This is the theme of wisdom. And it's its constant refrain. While you're young, there is still time before sorrows and sickness of old age ravage your mind, before the difficulties of life plunder your soul, before the bitterness of a Christless life crushes your spirit. While you're young, there's time to respond to God in fear and in wisdom and in obedience. Wisdom can't be learned quickly. It takes a lifetime But it can be learned. And it's learned not by study, but by living. Solomon is telling us something that unsettles us. Grace is not enough. Wisdom is the child of grace and knowledge, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When grace couples along with knowledge, it leads to wisdom. And wisdom, according to the writings of Solomon, is what gets us from here to eternal life. I have been over the years at the bedside of many a person who was dying. And deathbed conversions are very rare indeed. Most people die the way they lived. And I remember in Myrtle Beach being called to the bedside of one of our members' fathers. He was an older man, dying of cancer. He was hard, embittered, aloof, angry. He was one miserable soul. I said to him, frankly, sir, you need to respond to Jesus Christ because you're going to die soon. He glanced at me and said in anger, I am not. I've lived for 70 years without God and without Jesus Christ's help. And I'm too old to change now. And in 5 days, he was gone. He waited too long to remember his Creator and to respond to his Redeemer and to walk in the way of wisdom. He never did learn the secret to life, which was following Christ. My favorite song is a song from a musical called The Fantastics. It was written in 1960 by a guy named Tom Jones. And like Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it talks about the different stages of life as seasons of the year, springtime and summer and September and December. And the refrain says, if you remember, then follow. Try to remember the kind of September when life was slow and oh so mellow. Try to remember the kind of September when grass was green and grain was yellow. Try to remember the kind of September when you were a tender and callow fellow. Try to remember, and if you remember, then follow. Try to remember when life was so tender that no one wept except the willow. Try to remember when life was so tender that dreams were kept beside your pillow. Try to remember when life was so tender that love was an ember about to billow. Try to remember, and if you remember, then follow. Deep in December, it's nice to remember, although you know the snow will follow. Deep in December, it's nice to remember, without a hurt, the heart is hollow. Deep in December, it's nice to remember those fires of September that made us mellow. Deep in December, our hearts should remember and follow. Follow. That's what wisdom is saying. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and the years draw nigh, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. For the end of the matter is this, when all has been said, fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring everything to judgment. Remember and follow. And be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become to us, as Paul said, wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and sanctification. This Jesus Christ, who is the living reality of wisdom in the flesh, who's come to bring us to God, to bring us to you, and told us, follow me. As this year closes and the next year begins, just as Bernie prayed earlier, We pray that you would help us to follow you in a deeper and more consistent manner in our life, to pass on to our young people this Godward life that we know not from books, but from living, not in an idea, but in practice, not as a theory, but as a reality, that we would come to realize that our chief purpose in life, and quite frankly, the essence of our being human, is to glorify you and to enjoy you in this life and in the life yet to come. Give us this grace, we pray. Prepare our hearts and minds this year to delve into wisdom and to know the joys of following Christ. For Jesus said, someone greater than Solomon is here. What does it profit a man if he gathers much wealth in this life, but is not rich toward God? Enrich us, we pray, and teach us how to live, how to follow you through all the seasons of our life when it is time to remember. For this we pray and ask, for our good and for your glory. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.